Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll be reading the first four verses, concentrating on the first two. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we open your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to illuminate it to our minds. That, Father, that we would be able to see, hear, and then understand what you have to say to us. And Father, and in that comprehension, we ask that you would help us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Sitting on my library shelf in my study here are, among other books, are the complete works of William Shakespeare. They were a gift from my wife a number of years ago because she knows that I love reading Shakespeare. But more than reading Shakespeare, because believe it or not, Shakespeare is not meant to be read. It was meant to be seen. So I love watching Shakespearean plays. And then you can kick that up one more notch if one of those plays is set to music by one of the premier composers of opera. Now there's a home run for you. That's why Macbeth is one of my favorite operas. I guess that says a little bit about me if you know the story of Macbeth. Shakespeare and the music of Giuseppe Verdi just come together. I know, Giuseppe Verdi, I always usually call him Joe Green. That's what it means. Let me ask you a question. Suppose you had never read Macbeth or seen the play or the opera, and you walk into the opera during the last act, and Macbeth, who has usurped the throne of Scotland and is told that English soldiers are storming the castle using tree branches as camouflage. And Macduff, his adversary, then tells him that he was actually not born, that Macduff was not born of a natural birth, but was delivered by C-section. And this produces great fear in Macbeth, and who is really undone at that point. If you don't know the plot, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Tree branches and a C-section birth. You'd be confused at best. Usually the last act of a play makes no sense without seeing the previous acts. Why was the ruthless Macbeth so afraid at the news? You'll have to wait for that. The revelation of Scripture is very much like that. In fact, even more so, because Scripture is progressive revelation. God had a plan for this world before he ever spoke one grain of sand into existence. And in his word, he has revealed himself and his plan. But not all at once. It was revealed a little bit at a time according to the wisdom of God. One of the most glaring and prominent errors in the church today is to misunderstand the nature of this revelation and the nature of the covenants of God. In our study in Hebrews, we will look at some length at the nature of the covenants and of this revelation. Our text for this morning is an introduction to the great theme of Hebrews, which is most clearly defined as the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in it, we're going to examine the nature of revelation. We see that even though this revelation is progressive in nature, it can be divided into two major divisions. And even though we see this division in Revelation and also in the covenants, we will also see the unity and the continuity of the people of God. So look at our text. Just first verse and the first part of verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's as far as we'll go this morning. God has spoken, that verse tells us, two verses tell us, in different ways. In fact, look at the very first word of this book, God. Don't miss the significance of this. God is the very foundation of the arguments in Hebrews. Notice the writer to the Hebrews doesn't seek to prove, well, before we go any further, I'm going to prove the existence of God. He doesn't do that. God is the foundation of the arguments that the writer to Hebrews puts forth. As most Reformed Baptists, I am a presuppositionalist. That means I presuppose certain things. It means that if I'm going to debate the Bible or in my apologetics or whether it be evangelism, I don't set the Bible aside and say, well, let's put this aside for a while. No, the Bible is presumed to be the Word of God, and in the Bible, God is. The Scripture teaches that the knowledge that God exists is in the heart of every man. Men are not atheists because science and logic brings them to that conclusion. They come to those conclusions despite the evidence of logic and science. They are atheists because they are trying to hide from God. Atheists are not men without religion. Atheists are men whose religion is centered around themselves. They want to be the God of their own lives. So Hebrews begins very appropriately, much the way the book of Genesis does. Genesis says, in the beginning, God. Hebrews just says, God has spoken. And look at what it says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. God speaks to his people. That's another presupposition we have. He communicates to his people. God is speaking, and in a general sense, that means that God is revealing his will. In other words, God has not left us in the dark. He didn't create us and said, now you're on your own. And in this verse, we see that God spoke to the fathers. Here we have an affirmation that the Jewish religion of Abraham and the fathers is of divine origin. And this is an important point since the divine revelation of the New Testament is a further revealing of the Old Revelation. The whole book of Hebrews is set in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system. And what the writer tells us is God spoke to the fathers through prophets. These prophets of old didn't speak on their own authority. When Isaiah wrote, he wasn't because he had some good idea. The words they spoke in the name of the Lord were from God himself. And the words they wrote are divine words. And that fact is confirmed all through the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says this to a young pastor. All Scripture is inspired by God. All. All Scripture is inspired by God. And if you realize when Paul wrote that, he's speaking predominantly of the Old Testament. Of course, the New is included, but he's very definitely speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he goes on, says, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. But the writer to the Hebrews says, God spoke long ago. In times past, God spoke to his people. The writing of the Old Testament took place during a span of over 1,000 years. And then there was a 400-year period of silence from Malachi to John the Baptist. So the prophetic word had ceased during that time. But the wording of this text is not just to show the antiquity of the prophetic word. The words long ago or in times past are setting up the context of the revelation in Jesus Christ. The latter revelation of God in Christ must be viewed in light of the old revelation of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament era, God spoke in many ways and at different times. It's exactly what the writer says, in many portions and in many ways. God spoke through the prophets. Well, let's even go back further. Adam and Eve. God spoke to Adam and Eve in a wind. In fact, a whirlwind, it says. Scripture says that Enoch walked with God. That means he had a relationship. There was communication between him and God. God came to Abraham in visions. Angelic visitors spoke to him. Spoke to Jacob in a dream. And to Moses, of all things, in a burning bush. But in all of this, God was speaking and revealing himself and his will to his people. Important point. Remember that in all of these instances, it was God who was speaking. None of these men spoke from their own initiative. And the Apostle Peter makes that point abundantly clear in his second epistle, verse 20 of his first chapter. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it was during this time that God was carrying out his plan for this world. God was dealing with men according to his covenant. Remember, when we talk about the covenant, that word is used in different ways. There's an eternal covenant of redemption, enacted from all eternity within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, enacted a covenant to save a people. And then God brought that covenant to man in the form of a covenant of works with Adam and Eve. If Adam and Eve could have kept the terms of the covenant, they would have life. But disobedience brought death, not just for them, but for the whole human race. But God promised a covenant of grace to Adam, even in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the promise of the Messiah. And God revealed more and more of his plan in successive covenants. Made a covenant with Noah. Made a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And each of these covenants was a precursor, a foreshadow of the new and better covenant in Jesus Christ. The new covenant, when his covenant of grace would be fully revealed. And the progressive revelation of Scripture was moving constantly toward that fullness in Jesus Christ. Now here's a very important point which we can't lose. The fact that revelation is progressive does not mean that earlier revelation was inferior or less inspired by God. The new revelation, the new covenant, doesn't correct, change, or alter in any way the old revelation, in any matter whatsoever. The new revelation explains the old more clearly. The new revelation completes the old revelation. It's like the finale of a play or the last chapter of a book. Meanwhile, the old revelation is necessary to fully understand the new revelation. To eliminate, to skip over the old revelation, again, it's like coming into that last act of Macbeth, and you say, what is going on? Together, they make a unified whole. And if separated, the context is surely lost. The major errors in the church today are a result, and dare I say it, wrongly dividing the word of truth. More on that as we move along in our study. Look at the text again. God, and again, after he long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets, many portions, many ways, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The subject in the new revelation is still God. That hasn't changed. In fact, that sentence could just stand alone. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. We could take out that first phrase even. But the modifying phrase clearly points to the superiority of the latter revelation. And that's exactly the point of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is going to go on to explain that in greater detail, the superiority of Christ overall. We're going to see it in three portions. Superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Aaronic priesthood. You know, if there's one phrase that is probably the most abused in Scripture, I don't know what it is other than the last days. In these last days has become a proof text to show that the Scripture was written primarily for us in the 21st century. Of course, 50 years ago, it was used to prove that it was for us in the 20th century. And on and on and on. Because we hear explanations such as this. Only now can prophecy be fulfilled in these last days. Modern prophecy pundits assert boldly and very authoritatively that the last days refers to our generation today. Is that true? Well, that phrase can also be translated in the end of the times or the end of the age several different ways in Scripture. In Jewish writing and literature, it has nothing to do with the destruction of this physical universe, which is the way it's taken most often today. Let me quote John Brown. John Brown was a great Puritan commentator, pastor and commentator. He says this: there is plainly a reference to the Jewish mode of speaking with regard to the times of the law and the times of the Messiah. The Jews were accustomed to call the first the present age or world, that's the age of law, the second the coming age or world, and they spoke of the age of the Messiah as the last or latter days. Remember in the introduction to this book, which we gave last week, I spoke about the need to approach Scripture with the proper hermeneutical principles. Here's a prime example. The phrase, the end of the world or these last days, are given a meaning completely different by present-day Christians than what they meant to the first century Jew. And we have no right to bring our interpretation into a text of Scripture and transport that Scripture out of the context in which it was written. The phrase last days in Scripture is used in two ways, and which are very closely related to each other. First, it is used to describe the days of the Messiah. According to the Jew, when the Messiah came, that would be the last days. Second, it is often used to describe the end of the old covenant age. And those two uses are compatible with Scripture and with each other. And it's also compatible with the wording used by other writers in Scripture. Look at Paul speaking to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, he says this: Now, these things happened to them. This is, he's talking about what happened to the Israelites in the Exodus. He says, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Notice, Paul was referring to himself that the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant was written for their instruction. Why? Because they were living in the end of the ages. Here's another phrase that fits with the other. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Fullness of time. Ephesians 1:10. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. Hebrews, we see the same thing. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages. Talking about when Christ lived. The new revelation of the Son of God began under the Old Covenant. Jesus was sent into the Old Testament era, which was destined to pass away. That's why it says he was born under the law. The point is made clearer when we see Peter quoting the prophet Joel. In Acts chapter 2, this is why we read from Joel this morning. Notice what it says. But this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Remember what we read in the prophet Joel? All right. Peter, standing in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, says, what you're seeing, and this is all the apostles prophesying, he says, this is what was spoken of. This is that. And what has he said? And it shall be in the last days. The last days there is talking about the time that Peter is speaking. What the men of Jerusalem were seeing was exactly what Joel said would happen in the last days. The last days of the Old Covenant occurred during the time of Christ and then subsequently his apostles. The Old Covenant age officially ended when Christ offered the sacrifice of himself on the cross. It ended in practice 40 years later when God poured forth his wrath on Israel and destroyed the temple. Yes, God destroyed the temple. He used the Roman army to carry out his plan. So these last days means the last days of the Old Covenant in Joel. That's why Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Is Paul warning Timothy about what will happen in the year 2525? No, he is warning Timothy about events that are happening in his lifetime, and his caution is for Timothy to heed and beware. And how often do we hear this text to demonstrate? These must be the last days, because look at what's happening. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its powers. Avoid such men as these. Does that describe our days? Sure it does. Very accurately, but it also described the age of Cain. It also described the men of Noah's day. In fact, that's even a worse description. It described the men of Abraham's day, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. It described men in Paul's day, in Christ's day. In fact, it described men in the days of St. Augustine, and men of Luther and Calvin's day. The men of Jonathan Edwards' day, and yes, our day. Paul is not warning Timothy of something new. He's just warning that men were going to continue to decrease in their morality in his time, and he need to be cautious of that as a young pastor. That's the pastoral epistle. But the age-old problem is the depravity of men's hearts. Isn't that the problem we have in the church today? So we see then the same God who spoke to the fathers has now spoken to us. And here is where we see the great continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. There is not one God for the Old and a different God for the New. There is not one God for the Jews and another for the Christian. The same God who revealed his will to the Old Testament fathers through the prophets has now revealed himself to us. Who is the us? Well, first and foremost, to the Jews alive at the time of Christ, because that's what the writer to the epistle says. The writer says, to us. Remember, the gospel was given to the Jew first. And that's part of the purpose of this letter. Remember, the purpose for this letter is that the Jews who had become Christians were lapsing back into the old covenant types and shadows. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling them that God has now spoken to us in a better revelation. And the wording, again, suggests a finality to this. A finality that will be explained in great detail throughout the rest of this epistle. Our God, who spoke long ago to the fathers in many different ways, has now spoken definitively to us. And just how did he do that? In his Son. Jesus Christ brought the Word of God in a way that had never been brought before, because he is the incarnate Word. All the revelation of the Old Covenant age is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All the covenants that preceded him were pointing to him. All the prophecies prophesied of him. All the types and shadows were pointing to him and were completed in him. He is the light that did away with the shadows. And all the promises were fulfilled in him. Paul says this in his second letter to Corinth in chapter 1. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen in the glory of God through us. And now as far as revelation is concerned, he is the last revelation as well. Jesus completed the plan of God. And he revealed it through himself. He appointed apostles to explain his work in great detail after he ascended to heaven. That was the job of the apostles. The definitive end of the Old Covenant era was the cross of Christ. But God, in his mercy, gave the Jewish nation, 40 years to repent and to turn to him. And when they didn't, he destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and the remnants of the old covenant system. And since Christ, new revelation has ceased. Not because he can't talk to his people anymore in those different ways, but the need for God speaking in many ways in different manners has concluded, because in these last days he has spoken to us in the definitive revelation, and that's Jesus Christ. And I believe very strongly that new revelation ceased with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe that all the books of our canon were completed and functioning as scripture prior to that date. God hasn't stopped talking to his people. He continues to speak to us every time we open this book. He doesn't use other means to speak to us anymore, because he has given to us everything necessary for life and godliness in here. The Word of God is true, it is complete, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is superior, it is supreme, it is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen. So why would we go back to types and shadows? Eternal life is only found in the pages of this book. And in fact, this book is the last word on all matters pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if all of that is true, and I hope you can see that it is, then why do some stand to say today and say they have new revelation from God? And how can you have revelation that is not infallible. That makes no sense. Does God ever give an uncertain word? I don't ever see anything in the scripture where God says, well, that's okay. If you don't, if you want to, go ahead. If you don't, that's okay too. His word is definitive. And the book of Hebrews will clearly address the errors that we find coming into our society today. It addresses another error as well. It explains the relationship of the Old and New Covenants. And we will see that everyone is saved based upon the grace of God alone. And a misunderstanding of these two covenants leads to many errors, and we'll address that in the future. But we will also see the unity of the church. Let me ask you a question. What was the big mistake of the Jews of Christ's day, and especially of Paul's day? They relied on their physical relationship to Abraham for salvation. Always pointed back, I'm a child of Abraham. And they rejected Jesus because he wasn't bringing a physical kingdom to Jerusalem. Hebrews will address that situation directly. But interestingly enough, the major theological influence in America today makes a similar mistake. The dispensational system of theology breaks the unity of the church and looks forward to a future physical Jewish messianic kingdom. They do not see all the promises of the covenants as being fulfilled in Christ and his church. And they even make a definite distinction between the church and Israel. But this scripture teaches us that there is one people of God and one way to enter his kingdom. When sin entered the world, God promised salvation through a Messiah, his son. The promise of life was given to Adam and his descendants, and God revealed that the seed of the woman would overcome the serpent. Then God called Abraham, and at that time the entrance into God's church was only through the old covenant people. And Abraham was given a very special place in God's plan. First, that he would be the father of the Messiah. The posterity of Abraham would be the means to bring the promised Messiah into humanity. That was a temporal promise. Of necessity, it would end when the Messiah was born. But second, he was brought into the kingdom of God by grace through faith. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was his faith that became the pattern for entrance into the kingdom. Paul again says in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That means that not all Israel is Israel, says Paul. The descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, his physical descendants, which were established for the purpose of bringing the Messiah, they were set aside for a specific reason, but that didn't guarantee eternal life. The children of Abraham, according to the promise, receive eternal life. They were the children of faith. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision and the seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. You know, it's obvious that these two are not the same. Not all of Abraham's offspring are saved by faith. Abraham was the father of all who believed because of his faith. And with the coming of the Messiah, even the old system of worship in the old covenant was changing. And this is where the problem was really manifested. The Jews couldn't let go of their system. We find that today with people. We're brought up in a certain religious system, and they just can't let go, despite what the Word of God says. They couldn't fathom that the kingdom of God was no longer confined to the nation of Israel alone. They couldn't see that the promises of the covenant were made to the people of the whole world, not just the nation of Israel. The types and shadows were passing away because the fullness of revelation had come. The old covenant perfected is in the new covenant. Now here's the main point. There was not a replacing of an old church by a new church. John Owen says, the Christian church is not another church, but the very same that was before the coming of Christ, having the same faith with it and interested in the same covenant. The same church which began back with Adam and Eve continues until this day and until the Lord comes to take us all into eternity. The church is one in Jesus Christ. So, you need to understand the Old Testament to understand the book of Hebrews. Amen. It's hard to understand what's going on in a play if you miss the beginning, isn't it? King Macbeth, he believed that he was invincible in battle based upon the prophecy of witches. He was told no harm could come to him from any man born of a woman. So you see why the C-section was important. And further, he would be untouchable until Burnham Woods, that's the forest outside the castle, would march upon the castle. So he sees the soldiers with tree branches, and it looks like the woods are coming. That's why he panicked, because all the prophecies were coming true. If you entered the opera house for the last act only, you wouldn't understand why Macbeth panicked. But whether it's a Shakespearean play, an Alfred Hitchcock movie, or even the last episode of Star Wars, the ending makes no sense without knowing what happened before. And God, in his wisdom, has revealed his will to us in progressive fashion. All of it's true, infallible, and without error. And in ages past, it served his purpose to reveal himself to the fathers of the faith through prophets in many ways and many portions. But his revelation in his Son in these last days is superior to all. It is the last word. It is the final word. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, a reminder that Jesus was brought forth in the fullness of times. He completed the old covenant. The old types and shadows fell away like the cocoon of a butterfly. They were no longer needed. And this is a time to remember his finished work on the cross. If you're here today and you've never made a profession of faith, I would pray that you would consider some of the things that were said. There is salvation in Jesus Christ and in him only. Amen. He is the very words of life. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you and we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that he accomplished on that cross. Thank you that he suffered and died that we might have eternal life. We know, Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to you but through him. And so, Father, we thank you for this table now, too, which represents, which reminds us of that work that he finished. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. That today you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.